What I want to do this morning is I simply want to put two words together. I want to put the idea of glory together with love. Those two words work hand in hand. In fact, I believe Christ's glory is displayed through love. And if we don't understand that first part, then we cannot understand the commandment. So if we were to put the whole thing together, it says Christ's glory is displayed through love. So we are to love one another. You cannot have one without the other. I remember in 2018, I was in Texas. It was one of the very first times, I think the only time I've ever been in Texas. And there was a conference, and we were able to hear from a female Olympian. Her name was Wendy Bulliel. I think that's pronounced right. Sorry if it's not. For those of you that might remember, Montreat, 1976, it was the Olympics. And she was a swimmer. And it happened to be that during that time, especially if you remember that time, the Germans pretty much ruled the Olympics. They won pretty much everything. It was known during that time that even they were cheating. There wasn't much that could be done. They were just machines at every sport they did. What was interesting about Wendy and kind of important about her is that she went in as huge underdogs as Olympians, and her and three others ended up beating the Germans for the gold medal in the 400, a 4x100 meter freestyle relay, which just was huge. And not only did they beat the Germans, but they broke the world record. So she became famous overnight. One of the things that she was sharing with us as she was just kind of talking with us, a room full of businessmen, it actually was, and businesswomen, was the idea of how much suffering there is in glory. It was a really interesting conversation that she was having. And what she tried to pair was the idea of how much work she had to put in, how much suffering she had to experience in order for her, in a sense, to be glorified and be able to stand on the highest part of that podium and receive that gold medal with her fellow Olympians. She mentioned statistics that blew my mind, that she said that up to the point of her joining the Olympics, joining the Olympic team, that she swam just over 25,000 miles in order. Isn't that just unbelievable? In order to make the team. And then she said once she made the team, she practiced like never before. The things that they gave up, in fact, she went on and on, which I won't get into today, but from her earliest memories, how one of the things that she just really regretted is that she was never able to be a normal child like everyone else. When all of the girls were out playing, she was swimming. When all of the girls were at school, she was in homeschool so that she could get it done early so she could go back to the pool. Everything revolved around the pool. And the things that she gave up and the things that she had to take on, she looked back and sort of considered the whole thing a path of suffering that ultimately led to her glory. Christ's humiliation in the cross and his death sort of works the same way. We see that Christ's life, and even the cross, is a life of suffering, ultimately for what? His glorification. What I want to do is I just want to start. Our first point is going to be simply the fact that the crucifixion is glorification. So we are going to see the glory in Christ and in God first before we look at the details of the passage. And so I believe that in this passage, the locus point, the thing we must understand first, is in verse 31. If you would glance at that one more time, I want to read it. And it says this: when he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." That's five uses of the word glory very quickly in two little sentences that Jesus mentions. And so this is what he's saying to his disciples. He's saying that though he lived a life of suffering, Because it was. If you look through the Gospels and see all that Jesus gave up for his mission, all the things that he had to take on for his mission, what's very interesting is that there is suffering through it all. There are also bits and pieces of glory that we see through it all, where when Jesus does signs and wonders, there's glory there. But what is so interesting is over and over and over again, what Jesus does is he points to his crucifixion as his glorification, which is a really interesting, it almost seems like it shouldn't work that way. So what we learn from the death of Christ, from the death of our Messiah on a tree, is really sort of summarized in Philippians 2, 8, and 9, and it says this, "And being found in human form," that is Christ, obviously, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Even though his whole life was leading to this moment, he reveals his glory through signs and wonders throughout his whole life. He would now, on the cross, show his glory because it's by the cross that all that God ever meant to accomplish was finally accomplished. The two very big picture things is that Jesus on the cross reverses the conduct of Adam and of mankind in sin. And then two, he reverses the power of Satan. But then we also see in this verse that Christ doesn't just say that he is glorified in this moment, but he also says that God is glorified in him. And so what's neat is that we learn again that very quickly from God's perspective, God being glorified in Christ, we learn all kinds of revelation about God himself in Christ going to the cross. The two big things would be the first, the justice of God. That finally the justice of God is met. Sin is dealt with. All of the problems on earth are finally handled and dealt with. The second would be that grace is justified. Over and over and over again for thousands of years, people are able to live the life they want, and there doesn't seem to be truly any justice. And then at the same time, we don't seem to see that any of God's people really, that grace is fleshed out either. And so it's at this moment on the cross that we have both grace and justice. And so we could say that from God's perspective, the debt was fully paid. God's wrath was completely poured out. The righteous requirements were fully met. Complete reconciliation was accomplished. The full purchase price had been paid. So what we do is we see in the cross, first and foremost, the revealing of Jesus Christ and God in its completion. The way that he wants to reveal himself to the world, he does. And so we can know more about him through the cross than any other experience, any other event, any other thing. The other thing that's vitally important about this whole process is we learn the why. God simply reveals that he does all of this because of his love. He loves. And so the process of glorification takes place. Now, there's one other point that I think is very important, especially in our day and age. As we hear so often that what we want to do as a culture is we want to take everything that Christ has ever said and it's all good. And we want to walk and live by it, and yet we do not want to admit Christ as God, as the perfect man who died and rose again. Does that make sense? So we want to take his teachings, and this is nothing new. We want to take his teachings, but we don't want to actually take who he is. So in other words, what we like to do with Jesus is we like to say that he is the example that we should follow. And one of the things that we are learning from these two simple verses is that Jesus is first and foremost God. He is not our example. And I'm going to say it just like that. Jesus is not our example. Jesus is the one, the anointed chosen one, the only one who could pay for your sins and my sins out of love, because only he can accomplish it. He's the only one. And so he is glorified in the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection, because he alone is the only one, the only answer that can accomplish this. And so we see in the text then how this is fleshed out just a bit, and it's great. In a literary fashion, if you were reading this in a novel, you would just snicker at this point. Because when we get down to Peter, and we know Peter, and after you get kind of through a novel, you learn characters, and oh, Peter, right? Oh, Peter, every time. And what do we hear from Peter? Look at verse 36. It says, Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He actually looks past verse 31 through 35, doesn't even really care about glorification or love, and jumps right back to Jesus. Where are you going? What's happening? And he says, or Jesus says to him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And then I love this. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And in some regard, you look at that and you say, well, that's great. Jesus sets the example, and Peter wants to follow in the example. But what Jesus says here, again, kind of just a little bit of a snicker, it's not right. What Jesus says is, will you lay down your life for me? And you can kind of hear Jesus saying, who are you? You're a sinner. You don't stand before anyone and able to give your life for anyone. You're a broken mess yourself. What are you thinking? I am the one. Did you not learn anything from the feet washing? Have you not learned anything from all my other teachings? Me and me alone. I am the one that will be glorified, not you, Peter. Let's move on. The second thing that Jesus teaches us from this passage and what he's telling his disciples is that Christ's glory is displayed through example. Now, I know what I just said. Jesus Christ is not the example. Well, he's not the example in the sense that you will not follow him to death for your sins. But Jesus does show that in some level, he actually is our example. So just so we're not confused, Jesus is the one and only. When it comes to our salvation, he is our basis for salvation. We look to no one else ever. He alone stands by himself, and the scriptures even says that he will not share his glory. And yet, in the midst of his life and in the midst of the things that he's done, even in the immediate text that Mark spoke on 2 weeks ago with feet washing, he says, and he will say again, do as I'm doing. Because there are things in his life that we should imitate, that we are to look at him as an example and follow. And so one of the things that blows my mind with this passage, both when it comes to his glory, and I share kind of a very mediocre example of an Olympian, and now there is an example of what we see from Judas and the other disciples. And it simply says, and you'll know this, that no treachery is probably worse than betrayal, especially betrayal from a family member or a close friend. You probably all have read it, Julius Caesar. He knew such treachery. Shakespeare kind of lays it out in poetic form. Among the conspirators who assassinated the Roman leader on March 15th, 44 BC, was Marcus Brutus. Caesar not only trusted Brutus, but he favored him as a son. According to Roman historians, Caesar first resisted the onslaught of the assassination. He actually fought back. But when he saw Brutus with his dagger drawn, Caesar ceased to struggle, and pulling the top part of his robe over his face, he asked that famous question, Et tu, Brute? You too? In other words, when he saw the one he loved and the one that he thought loved him just as much, he gave up. He dropped his dagger and let them do what they needed to do to him. In the same way as Jesus sends out Judas to do what was in his mind, Jesus, in a sense, at this moment, truly commits himself to death. This sets the process in motion. Where it's different is that Jesus was in complete control the whole time. This was no surprise to Jesus. And as God, he knew what Judas was going to do the whole time. So let's look at this just for a quick sec. I just want you to think through this process. So Judas, back a few years ago, chooses 12 disciples that he's going to walk with, that he's going to sleep with, that he's going to eat with, that he's going to spend every waking moment with, and most of his time sleeping with. He needs to trust one of them with all of the money that they have. You know who he gives the money to? Judas. Judas was a close friend. He knew Jesus intimately. Jesus knew him intimately. He knew the disciples intimately. They joked together. They did everything together. And yet from when Jesus picked him as one of the 12, he knew. He knew his heart. And he knew that Judas was going to betray him on this night. Do you think, then, that Jesus treated him any differently those 3 years that he knew him? How amazing that Jesus loved him, brought him in. In any way did Judas deserve it? You wonder if Jesus asked himself that question at all. Why am I doing this? He doesn't deserve any of this. We see in John 6:64, where he says, and this is a long while before, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And yet we see, again, just a few verses before, that Judas is there and that Judas's feet get washed just like the other disciples, that Judas is sitting eating the last meal with them. In fact, it's even, take this for what it's worth, they even think that Judas might have sat at Jesus' left, which was the seat of prominence. I know we think usually the seat to the right is, but actually, in their day and age, it was the seat to the left, and that John may have sat to his right, and so John was the disciple that was talking to him. Who's the one that's going to betray you? So much so that you see the text here, even John... John and Peter, the closest disciples to Jesus, along with all of the other disciples, when Jesus says again, one of you will betray me, what happened to all of them? They all start staring at each other. They have no clue who it's going to be. Judas was not set apart in any way relationally. It's amazing to me. And as if that's not enough, we have then at the end of our passage, which we just read, verses 36 through 38, not only do we have one of the disciples betray Jesus, who we will see later in the text, you know the story. He shows the Roman guards, the Jews, where Jesus is. He goes and he kisses him on the cheek to point him out, and then he is arrested and taken away. That's Judas. And as if that's not enough to cause Jesus to have a troubled heart that night, he also confronts Peter, because Peter stands up like the hero he thinks he is and says, I will fight with you, alongside of you. I will even die for you. And Jesus, in all of his love and patience and kindness, tells Peter what Peter will do. He says, no, Peter, actually what you will do is when everything goes down, you will deny me 3 times. You will admit that you have never met me, that you are not one of my disciples, that you have not walked with me. And what is so neat, I actually learned this week. I probably should have known this. But what we learn in Matthew 26:35 and Mark 14:31 is something that I think is important all the times Peter talks. Peter kind of always talks for the disciples. He talks for the group. In both of those verses, what we learn is that all of the other disciples agreed with Peter and said, yeah, we'll fight along with you too. We'll never deny you. And so when Jesus is arrested, Peter ends up denying 3 times, and all of the other disciples are scattered as sheep without a shepherd. They run. We learn from this passage, this narrative, that as Jesus is speaking about his glory and what he is going to accomplish, that one of his closest will betray him, and the rest of them will run away. The rest of them will deny. None are deserving of Jesus' love. In fact, they trivialize his glory by rebelling in selfishness, idolatry, and pride. What I'd like for you to do is open up to the front of your bulletin. You've probably heard this done before, but I just think it's important, and I think it's sort of fun to remind us of this. Jesus is our example, and so what I'm trying to show you in people that did not deserve it, his closest friends even that didn't deserve it, all Jesus did was love them while he lived. And so what we do is we look at Paul when he writes 1 Corinthians 13, and one of the things we tend to do is we tend to take love and we turn it into an idea. And we actually use pronouns for the word love itself. And we sort of go after it as if it's a thing. Does that make sense? I mean, most songs and you know, we idolize and we idealize this concept of love. That's not at all what Paul means to do, and that's not what the gospel writers intend to do. What they intend to do is show that love is actually tied directly to God himself, directly to Jesus himself. And so what we do is we can take a passage like this. Where I really want to look at is verse 4 through 8. And instead of saying love is patient and kind, we replace it with Jesus. As the perfect man who is now our example, we say Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus, get this, Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable. Jesus is not resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Do you think it broke his heart when he sent Judas out into the night? Or do you think his heart is like yours and mine and says, finally, he deserves it. He deserves what's coming to him. The text says his heart was troubled, the same troubled as when he looked upon the grave of Lazarus. And his heart was troubled. He was angered because of sin, and he was sorrowful. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things that are true. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus is the one that has endured all things for our sake. And then Jesus' love will never fail. He is our example. Third, we see that Christ's glory is displayed through obedience. This now is where hopefully we are able to look at the command because we see what Jesus means by the idea that he is glorified. And just even his life, what his life looks like. He now is able with authority to turn to his disciples and say, this is what I need you to do. So Jesus gives a new command. This new command is actually nothing new. So we have to sort of figure out how it's new, which we're not going to spend a lot of time in today. But we know that even the Israelites, way back in Deuteronomy, were told to love. In fact, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? It's to love the Lord your God with all of your everything. And then what's the second? To love your neighbor as yourself. So they knew what it was. But what's interesting now about it being new, in a sense, is you could kind of call it the command 2.0, because now Christ is the one that is giving it. He is the one with his own body will pay the penalty, will rise again, and empower us to be able to do it rightly. And then we are to look at him, the disciples, and us also have a real example to look at and say, how are we supposed to love again? Oh, Christ did it in this way. Maybe we should do it in this way as well. So there's three ways then that I want to see it. The first is extent. So if we say that Christ has told us to love, in fact, let's read the verse because I think, again, it's vitally important. If If we're pulling verses out of this passage, we will rate them first, verses 31 and 32. Because I think that's where the whole basis of the command comes out of. And then in verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." And we know, obviously, reading the whole book, where he's going to go. It could be two things, actually. He's going to the cross. You cannot follow me there. But then we sort of see theologically, and even in story form, the whole thing being set up together. Jesus dies, he's buried, he rises again, and his ascension. And he goes to sit at the Father's right hand, where we cannot go yet either. And we'll learn about that more in chapter 14, which that's probably what he means, that whole process. Because then the other disciples say, "Well, where are you going?" And he says, "Hang in there. You're going to come where I'm, where you're going to go where I am. In fact, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and get you to take me to be where I am. But you can't come yet." And that's really what the disciples want to focus on. But Jesus says, "Hold on a second. There's something vitally important that you must do first. While we are separated, while we're not together," he says, "a new commandment I give to you," in 34, "that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The first thing is the extent. What is the extent? 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." As far as the extent of love goes when it comes to what Christ is speaking of, well, how much should I love? How far should I go? Again, what Christ says is, "Well, you know what I'm going to do for my brothers, for you? I'm going to die. I'm going to give you everything I have." And so as far as our extent goes, we should be willing, with the power of the Spirit, to give up anything that we have. And I'm not just talking material possessions. On some level, that's the easy thing. But our time, our gifts, our skill sets, our energy, even, and parents, I think this is one we struggle with a little bit, even our identities. And by identities, hopefully that's secure in Christ, so we know who we are in Christ, but a lot of times with kids, especially years down the road, that's where all of this midlife crisis stuff comes in, because we lose our hobbies, and we lose all the things that we used to love, and the things we used to do, and the things we used to be good at, and some of that just has to do with the fact that we're wearing out. But we lose all that stuff, and so we're trying to cling to, man, what was it that I, like, my kids are taking up all my time. Yeah, that's called loving your children. That's called loving friends. That's called loving family members. Jesus Christ gave up everything he had. In fact, he set his glory aside to come down for you and I. Extent. Second is example. The immediate example was the feet washing. In humility, we are to serve each other. A servant serves whether the master deserves it or not. And of course, I'm not talking about Christ there. Christ always deserves it. But you and I are to serve as if we are serving our bosses, our friends that are more important than us, our family members that are more important than us, whether they deserve it or not. Judas didn't deserve any of it. His disciples didn't deserve any of it. And yet Jesus served them time and time and time again. So it's not a question of whether they deserve it or not. It's a question of simply serving. Love is service. And then third, experience. Let me read a few verses to you. John 17:10. I'm going to go into the prayer here where Jesus prays to the Heavenly Father right before he dies. There's three verses I want to pull out. It says this, "All mine are yours." So Jesus is talking to God. So all mine, Jesus, are yours, Heavenly Father, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Then John 17:21 says, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then John 17:26 takes the cake. It says, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, now catch this, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What I want to try to put together here with the idea of experience. So extent, easy to understand. Example, easy to understand. When it comes to experience, God is teaching his disciples that if you love one another, first of all, what you are doing is you are acting out the relationship between the Father and the Son. You are showing the world what it's like for the Father and Son to be in relationship. Then what he says, another layer then, is not only that, but you then will get to participate in our love. If you love one another, you will experientially participate in divine love. And not only that, but if you love one another, then you will be able to participate in divine glory. That Christ's glory that he experiences on the cross, resurrection, and ascension will be yours. You will have the glory that Christ has. He'll share it with you. But the key to his glory is love. Those two things work hand in hand. And so now we turn back to the bulletin and we say things like, well, we read verse 4 over again. But instead of reading Jesus, you put your name there. And so we say, Ben, I probably won't even be able to read this without tearing up because I'm so far from it. You just put your name in there. And you think, are these the way that I've treated my kids? Are these the way I've treated my parents? Are these the way I've treated my best friends, my acquaintances, my bosses, my other church members, my brothers and sisters that attend church with me, that we are the body of Christ? Is this the way we treat each other? Are we patient and kind? Are we full of envy and boasting? Is it all about us all the time? When you get together, are you more interested in finding out stories about the people you're going to see? Or are you more interested about telling all of your stories that happened this week? We put our name in there, and the more that Jesus makes us like him, the more we learn to love one another, the more we get to share in the love and the glory of the Trinity. And so God's glory, this is just a great quote by N.T. Wright. It's a little long and it's deep, so I'm going to just kind of read it slow and just take in as much as you can. God's glory. The phrase means that when people eventually see God, the sight is astonishingly bright and dazzling. But beyond that, it also means that it is surprisingly loving, lovely, and beautiful. We don't talk as much about the beauty of God as we do about the glory of God, but glory surely embraces beauty. And a sense of awe and delight, as well as simply a sense of utterly dazzling light. And this is because God's glory ultimately is the revelation, the shining of who God actually is. In the gospel, we discover that God is at heart the God of total self-giving love. When we love one another, we show off the glory of God. We display his love and his beautiful nature. We display the heart of God. That's why it says in verse 35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not if you have all the right answers, not if you stand on the right side of every argument, and I don't mean right literally, I just mean like to be right, on the right side of every argument, if you do things the best. It says that the world is allowed to look in on this group right here And they will either see Christ or they won't. And the way that they see Christ is by how much you are loving the person next to you and loving the person in front of you and behind you and around you, whether they deserve it or not. It is love that motivated Christ to experience the crucifixion, love that motivated him to live in a selfless manner, and it is love that motivates him to empower us to love one another so that we can share in the glory of Christ. And let me end with this, that he knows even better than you and I that all of this is covered in his grace, because he knows even better than us that we cannot love without him, without the power of the Spirit working and living in each one of us. But ultimately, the way we experience together our triune God is through love. It is the only way. What I love about it is it's concrete. It's something you can look at and see and touch and feel, and you know if it's happening. You know when it's not happening. As if Jesus were here and you could touch him himself. He says, "Children, love one another, and I will be glorified." Let's pray.